Turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. We'll begin looking in verse 35. Matthew 9:35. Now, not to mislead you, but this is exactly the same chapter as our current Sunday morning series of Matthew 8 and 9. But I'm actually taking a short break from our regular Matthew series. We're happening to land just a little bit later in the chapter we're already in. Just to let you know, here's what's happening on Sunday mornings the rest of 2024. Today and next Sunday, I'm going to do a very short mini-series, which I'm calling The Extraordinary Church, Harvesters and Harvests. The following Sunday begins our Advent season, a couple of weeks from now, but I'll do one more message back in our regular Matthew series. And then for the Advent season, all the way to our Christmas Eve service, I'm going to do a series called A Christmas Tour of Heaven. Jesus came down from heaven to save us, and so we will follow him back to heaven because of this. And so I thought this year we would take an extended look at what we have to look forward to because of his first coming. This morning, to begin the extraordinary church, we're really having more of an extended shepherding talk. That's what I'm doing this morning. This is very personal, very specific to Grace Bible Church of Bakersfield, to our church body. And if you if this is your first time here today or just a couple of times and you're saying, oh, why did I have to walk in on this personal talk? Don't think of it that way. Think of it this way. Oh, I got to walk in on this personal talk. We welcome you, and you just sneak in here and just listen to what we're going to talk about as a church family, and perhaps we can hang on to you for a little longer. Next Sunday is going to be very different, though. The second part of this series, I'm going to make a case for the necessity of an extraordinary church. A church that doesn't just settle for the status quo. And I'm going to make that case from Paul's interactions with various churches in the New Testament. I think it'll be a fascinating study into the leadership of Paul with some of the churches that we see listed and spoken of in the New Testament. Now, my reason for these two messages on the extraordinary church, harvesters and harvests, today and next Sunday, the elders of Grace Bible Church are really seeking the Lord's will. We have a desire to add harvesters to our ranks, but really that's entirely up to you. I actually originally was going to call this miniseries, What Kind of Church Do You Want? But my ecclesiology corrected that thought quickly, because the right question is, what kind of church does Christ, the head of the church, want? That's the right question. It is, however, very much in your hands. Every local church ultimately decides what kind of church it wants to be. It's evidenced by service, by spiritual growth, by commitment to the preached word, commitment to discipleship, and certainly how the church gives financially to the gospel ministry. And so a church does, in fact, communicate what kind of church it wants. This past spring, you'll remember I preached an extensive series called The Christ-Honoring Church. It was a complete, thorough theology of the church. I wanted to settle our theology in deep fashion, and I did include one general message on giving, but I really haven't preached anything beyond the occasional single message here and there since going back all the way to January of 2019, when we began our Joyful Generosity building campaign, the fruit of which we're sitting in right now, and we're thankful for that. And so for the rest of this morning, I'm going to keep this as simple as I can. I'm going to ask and answer seven questions related to the extraordinary church, harvesters and harvests. And here's our first question. What did Jesus tell us to pray for the church? What did Jesus tell us to pray for the church? Now, just to get caught up on where we are here in Matthew 9:35, Jesus is still ministering in Galilee, in the towns and cities surrounding the Sea of Galilee, which is to the north of Samaria, Samaria to the north of Judea, where Jerusalem is. And after the great specific descriptions of ministry, his interactions, his miracles, we get a general summary statement of what he's doing. Matthew 9:35. And Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And now Matthew gives us an insider's look into the heart of our Savior, how he felt about the gospel ministry. In verse 36, And seeing the crowds, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. What a description of his view of these crowds. They're distressed. It's a word that means they're harassed. They're bothered. They're trapped in their own sin. They're trapped in a spiritually hopeless system of unattainable legalism, where they can't possibly be good enough for God, where only the elite few seem to have somehow measured up to God's standards. So they're distressed. They're also downcast. It's a word that literally means to be thrown down. They're thrown down. They're helpless. They're unable to have any power. They're defenseless. They're vulnerable. This is a very accurate description of the lost person. Distressed, downcast. But beyond that, Jesus also has a national description in view. He has compassion on his people, on Israel. Why? He says they have no spiritual shepherds. No one is taking the word of God to them in earnest. No one is teaching them. No one is growing them in their faith through the word of God. Instead, they're given rules and limitations and procedures to hopelessly attempt to please God without any reference to genuine, heartfelt, internal faith in God. And Jesus is moved with compassion. Or if I could put it this way, picture a church going year after year after year with no qualified shepherds. They're sad, they're downtrodden, they're distressed. And Jesus has this compassion on them. And he makes his observation of this state of things, and he tells the disciples the situation. Verse 37, then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." God pictures himself here as the owner, the manager of farmland, farmland that employs farm workers to harvest the crop. There's an urgent need for sufficient workers to be able to harvest the crop before it spoils. If you have 100 acres of land, you can't have 1 6-year-old going out to try to harvest everything. It's not possible. What does he mean? He means that the world is filled with the lost and they're in need of spiritual shepherding. This is literally everyone. Everyone in the world needs spiritual shepherding. And he uses the metaphor of a harvest to speak of all who would come to faith in Christ, a word picture he uses numerous times elsewhere. But the contrast to that, this massive potential harvest, the contrast is that the workers are few. The world is one massive field. There are just a few harvesters to go into the field and reap this harvest for the kingdom. And I want you to think about this for a minute. For you personally, someone was faithful to lead you to faith in Christ. Someone was faithful to proclaim the gospel to you. And in most instances in church history, overwhelmingly, this is almost always through the faithful preaching and shepherding of a harvester, a shepherd, a pastor, faithfully proclaiming the gospel. That has been God's way to fill the ranks of kingdom citizens for 2,000 years. Someone was faithful to proclaim the gospel. And you might say, well, it was a co-worker. It wasn't a pastor, but there was a faithful pastor who led your co-worker to Christ. So it always goes back to the harvesters. So what's the answer to this first question? What did Jesus tell us to pray for the church? Verse 38, therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Pray earnestly means beg God, plead with God for harvesters. And these harvesters are to be sent out. Now, this is often traditionally applied primarily to missionaries. The fact is, though, every single faithful shepherd in the world is a missionary. I'm a missionary. All of our pastors here are missionaries. I wasn't just driving through Bakersfield and said, this is the prettiest place on earth. I think I want to come live here. Well, all harvesters are missionaries. It's sad that you laughed at that, but that's the way it goes. Now, I begin here because the fact is that praying for harvesters means paying for harvesters. That's just reality. And because the local church is like anything else, you get what you pay for. That has always been the case. So what did Jesus tell us to pray for the church? Pray earnestly, beg God, plead with God for harvesters. Now, I'm going to circle back to this text at the end of our time. I'm going to show you two key thoughts that really open up this text to the seriousness and sobering nature of Jesus' admonition to pray for harvesters. But I'd like to spend the rest of our time just kind of shepherding today. And if this is your first time here, this is where you kind of get the inside information. And this is a great day to show up for the first time. Here's our second question. Why preach on giving to a faithful church? Why preach on giving to a faithful church? In other words, at Grace Bible Church, we have enjoyed very consistent giving overall, and certainly your faithfulness to our Joyful Generosity campaign over 5 years now has been nothing less than stunning. So why even bring this up? I've never apologized for preaching on giving, and honestly, I'm baffled at any pastor who's gun-shy about it. I don't understand that. Can't really relate to it. Why wouldn't we shepherd the flock of God to obey God in every respect? To be fearful of preaching on anything in Scripture, certainly giving along with that, that betrays a consumer mentality, that the shepherds are trying to please the people instead of trying to disciple the people. You can do one or the other. You can't do both. You can please people or you can disciple them. Now, good disciples are pleased by being discipled, so you kind of get a twofer that way. But it's always been a mystery to me why some are fearful to just simply express what our hopes are for the ministry. And none of you are mind readers. And so, you know, we don't have a private elders meeting where we pray, oh Lord, supernaturally impose upon their minds exactly what we hope for them to understand about the church. No, we just have to tell you, this is what we're praying for. This is what we're hoping for. I think every church member wants to be proud of their church, wants to see that there's a rich depth of effectiveness far beyond just one mildly gifted preacher, but it takes communicating to chart the course toward that endeavor. So let me give you several answers to the question, why preach on giving to a faithful church? Answer number one, church members in a faithful church are energized by messages on giving. You're energized by messages on giving. I don't mean a rah-rah emotional charge. That's slightly effective and it's extremely temporary. Many of you just gave, and it wasn't because you had some lightning bolt of emotional excitement. You're being faithful. What I mean, though, is that truth-loving, gospel-loving, mature believers, which make up a local church, can see the eternal value that giving equals souls. It equals discipleship. It equals richness of ministry. And it serves as a reminder to us to refocus our priorities toward greater things beyond just a comfortable church ministry that we can be satisfied with. Next week, I'm going to make the case that the Apostle Paul is continually calling churches to excel still more. Oh, you're doing great. See if you can do better. You're doing better. Let's see if you can do even better. And I'll make that case, I believe, in airtight fashion. In our most recent elders meeting, we discussed the fact that we trust you. We have great trust in you. You're balanced. You're level-headed. You're a right prioritized body of believers. You don't need to be coddled. You don't need to be cajoled into thinking about lofty spiritual things. And we believe that's the effect of years of the Word of God in your life. That's the fruit born in our church, that you are trustworthy, you are solid, you are mature, you think heavenly thoughts, and you're eager to be instruments in the hands of our Savior. Some pastors get hate mail after preaching on giving. Honestly, the times I preach on giving, without exception, my email inbox from excited church members explodes. I'm not asking you to fill my email inbox. You can if you want to. But that's what happens. And so I've seen this firsthand over and over again. It's energizing to us. If you're mature in the Lord, you love to hear about giving because giving equals souls. Giving equals discipleship. Giving equals obedience. Giving equals seeing God work. Here's another answer. Why preach to a faithful church? Answer number two, depth of ministry is only built one way. Depth of ministry is only built one way, that is, many harvesters. Depth of ministry is only built one way, many harvesters. One of my heroes of the faith, the great Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, he preached at Westminster Chapel in London for four decades in the mid-20th century. He goes down in history as one of the greatest preachers of all time, both in effect and in precision. And some of his sermons are still available online. You should listen to them. He starts off sounding like he's describing paint dry, and he ends off like a jet engine just on fire. Every time, it's beautiful to listen to. But if one loving critique might be offered, it might be that the church under Lloyd Jones never really met its potential with the thousands of members building the depth of the ministry with many harvesters. The ministry was laid primarily on Lloyd Jones's shoulders. As one church historian wrote, quote, "Westminster Chapel functioned less as a church and more as a preaching center." So we don't want that. We want depth of ministry with many harvesters. Here's a third answer. Why preach on giving to a faithful church? Third answer, we're reminded of what money is for. We're reminded of what money is for. What money is for is primarily for shepherds. In fact, there's a school of thought which really looks down on having a robust budget for multiple full-time shepherds. Why? Oh, all kinds of reasons. To make sure there's plenty of money for a beautiful facility, for maintenance, for buses or vans for the youth group, and as some churches subscribe to make sure that the church continually has plenty and tons of money in the bank for a rainy day. And those are all fine things, I suppose. But a church without qualified shepherds isn't a church. And conversely, a church with qualified shepherds is a church. That is the singular description between, a distinction rather, between a church and a group of Christians hanging out together. Are there qualified shepherds? That's the difference. There are two major reasons given in the New Testament for giving. The secondary reason is to help one another. The Apostle Paul made a collection for the poor in the church. Certainly the early days of the Jerusalem church included great giving to one another. That's the secondary reason. But the primary reason given in the New Testament is harvesters. Harvesters, those who devote their life to the ministry. So, why preach on giving to a faithful church? Answer number one, church members in the faithful church are energized by messages on giving. Answer number two, depth of ministry is only built one way, many harvesters. And answer number three, we're reminded of what money is for. Here's a third question, and this is a reasonable question, I think. Why not just coast since good things are happening? Why not just coast since good things are happening? And how blessed we have been. How the Lord has been so gracious and so kind. I have never, in all of my years in ministry, seen the Lord work in a local church like I've seen here. I've never seen it before. But why not just coast since good things are happening? Well, there's one simple answer to that question. There's no example in the New Testament of a church being pleasing to the Lord by resting on its laurels. Not one. There is always a sense of striving, of moving, of developing, of doing the very best you can, and by faith asking the Lord for effectiveness at whatever level the church is capable of. The Lord gives greatly, and He has given great gifts to our church. It's not so we can go, oh, that's nice, let's just coast the rest of the way to heaven. No, it's the Lord expects us to use those gifts to give back to Him so He can give more. One of my favorite churches in the New Testament, and I'll mention it again next week, the church at Philadelphia. The church at Philadelphia. In the book of Revelation, Jesus says, they're the church with a little power. In other words, they're a little church. They can do a little bit. They have a few people. They have a little money. They have something, just not much. But what did Jesus say He was going to do for them? I put before you an open door. Why? Because they're faithful. And He gave to them as a result. Why not just coast since good things are happening? Let me fill in some thoughts for you. Many churches in our circles of Reformed and dispensational, the vast majority of them are pastored by wonderful men, by a solo pastor who is shepherding between 50 and 100 people. Statistically, that's the case. The church may grow over time, and it may not, and not always for bad reasons. A rural church or a church in a highly concentrated military area where people are constantly coming and going, church with limited resources. That solo pastor may preach and shepherd faithfully for decades. That's wonderful. It is honorable. They're a church that prays. They're a church that shares the gospel, a church that disciples its members. I'd like to give you a perspective. I'm not super comfortable with this, but I think I might give you a little insight into my own heart My own experience might be helpful. It's not authoritative at all. It's just helpful, I hope. Typically, the pastor in the smaller church, and I have been there, does all of the counseling, does all of the hospital visits, does all of the discipling, is often involved in tasks ranging from putting together the annual budget to teaching Sunday school to mowing the lawn to taking the youth group on outings with volunteer youth helpers and, if there's a little bit of time left, studying to preach and teach the Word of God. We led a small church plant in Texas in the mid-1990s, which equaled a dozen years of extremely hard work in a church that never would, never could financially support our family. We felt the limits of ministry at a high level. It was everything we could do just to barely keep our heads above water all the time. When we came to Grace Bible Church in 2013, the church was in a deep hole, both financially and emotionally, after some devastating difficulties. And in order to have the privilege of beginning in this ministry, I had to be bivocational, meaning I had to support myself primarily for about the first 18 months or so. It was actually a very precious time in our family's memory. We still lived in Santa Clarita. I worked for the Master's Seminary, and then we would commute to Bakersfield every weekend for a weekend of ministry and discipleship and fellowship together. When we first came, Grace Bible Church had about 45 official members who voted before we voted to never vote again. And that was the last vote we took. But it was just in these first few months that we were here that my wife Sylvia and I went on an anniversary trip for our 25th anniversary. And we went to beautiful Lake Tahoe. That's kind of a spot we enjoy. And we took a lot of time together to pray extensively there. And I took one afternoon while we were there and spent the whole afternoon alone on a nice little beach on the lake, not having recreation, but praying the whole afternoon and really just trying to figure out what the Lord would have for us. And our prayers were very specifically for God's work here at Grace Bible Church, for a fruitful ministry, for faithfulness, for devotion, for a love for a church that we were just beginning to get to know. And certainly the Lord has answered all of those prayers many times over. But it was during that time I made some determinations in my own heart, specifically during those hours of prayer. There were a bunch of them. I'd like to share three of them with you. This is very personal to me, and I'm a little uncomfortable with it, but I just want you to know my heart. The first determination was that I would never succumb to any temptation to use gimmicks to artificially grow the church. Never. I loathe the damage that the seeker sensitive church has done to the gospel. Instead, I believe that for me as a shepherd, I needed to trust the Lord, that my duty is to preach the word, to disciple, to labor hard at that, to do my very best, and that Christ, the Lord of the church, will do whatever he wants with that. Second determination I made is that I would never personally, and I would never encourage future leaders to ever be constrained by what every other church we know is doing, to never be limited by that, that we don't necessarily take our cue from others. We pray about what the Lord would do here in our church. And that's yielded some wonderful results because we haven't been constrained or limited by the fears of others or been afraid of uncharted territory. And now, in this era of our church, I get calls from pastors all the time about various ministries we're doing, and they say, how did you think that up? Well, it's not that we thought it up. It's just that we didn't look for anybody else to tell us what to do. We just prayed and asked the Lord to do something. We've seen ministry after ministry grow and thrive here. Just as one example, the accepted practice around our country with women's ministry is to leave it alone, let the women figure it out. It's a silo ministry all by itself. But for me, Titus 2 says that pastors lead women's ministry. And so that's what we do here. And so we never wanted to be constrained by what every other church we know is doing. We're not followers. We're following Christ. The third determination I made is that I always wanted to proactively prepare for the Lord to bring new souls into the church rather than reactively trying to play catch-up all the time and do what so many churches do. Here's what happens, and I've consulted with and talked to a lot of pastors, and so I've seen this pattern over and over again. The church waits until the solo pastor is nearly worn out. He's 34 years old and looks 106. His kids are tired. His wife is tired. Everybody's tired. And then they hire an associate pastor, usually with an amorphous or vague job description, sometimes essentially doing glorified secretarial work after 3 or 4 years of postgraduate training. It's ineffective. I've always resisted that model of staffing. Instead, I want to show the Lord, as it were, that we're preparing to minister to people. Or put it this way. I played a little bit of baseball growing up, and I was not talented. I was not gifted. But you know what I was? I was persistent. I was the first one to practice and the last one to leave. And I was in the batting cage, and I was always trying to show the coach that I wanted to be put in the game. That's all we want. We're just showing the Lord, put us in the game. We'll be faithful first, then put us in the game. And so every pastoral staff position, every support staff we've added has always been in anticipation of seeing the Lord multiply that person's ministry and impact. That's been the case every time. My personal endeavor since day one has been pray for harvesters. And we've seen not only staff added, but we have a robust, healthy group of elders who love one another, deacons who love one another, all serving the church together. The Lord has blessed us in this regard. I'm praying for several more before we're done. I've mentioned in the past our prayers for a pastor of discipleship and counseling. We've prayed for a pastor of children's ministry. We've prayed for a pastor over all things outreach, evangelism, missions. And before we're done, Lord willing, that's where we'll be, and then we can serve many, many people. Now, looking back after a dozen years of seeing the Lord work and combining that with my talks with many, many pastors and churches of all sizes, I've become very convinced of something. We love, we cherish, we're thankful for the faithful churches with the 40 people, the 50 people, the 60 people, the 75 people. We're thankful for them. But I've become convinced that when it comes to the fellowship and the synergy of great and tremendous gospel outreach and impact, one church of 500 members is much more able to do these things than 10 churches of 50 members. Now, why is that? Well, it's very practical. The 10 churches with 50 members are all often on financial life support. They're all essentially replicating each other, and that's a good thing, and that's fine, but every church is highly limited. There's no momentum achieved because every church is supporting a solo pastor, maybe two, and so ministry is limited to whatever one or two very hardworking men can do and just trying to do the work of the ministry before their bodies give out. And for example, as the preaching pastor here at Grace, the value for you goes up as your giving goes up because I still only cost you one guy. And I'll preach to as many as you'll cram into this building. Still costs you the same. And the more others come alongside in depth of shepherding and leading, the more I can devote myself, as Acts 6 commands, to prayer and to the ministry of the word. For me personally, since worship is to be the highest priority of the church, I believe that I really had no desire to find an associate pastor years ago that was just going to replicate me and just do what I do. So our first priority was going to be to find someone who would spend his life leading us into the glories of song in our gathering together. And that, of course, turned out to be Pastor Darren, who just celebrated 10 years with us this spring. It's been glorious. Each new man that God provided for through your generosity has radically multiplied our effectiveness. And I'm going to go through that in detail in a moment. So the third question, why not just coast since good things are happening? Simply because there's no New Testament example of a church that's pleasing to the Lord by resting on its laurels. Not one. Here's a fourth question. What are the giving principles we've already learned? This won't take long. What are the giving principles we've already learned? I'm going to give you four. This is review for all of you. It's not new, but it solidifies the truth to hear them again. First principle we call the principle of provision. The principle of provision. In Paul's lengthy theology of giving in 2 Corinthians 9, when he's collecting money for the Jerusalem fund, He explained that God is the one that provides in order for us to give. He said in 2 Corinthians 9:8, God is able to make every grace abound to you so that in everything, at every time, having every sufficiency, you may have an abundance for every good deed. 2 Corinthians 9:10, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Even in our long-standing Joyful Generosity campaign, I've lost track of the number of stories I've heard from many of you just flabbergasted at how the Lord provided extra for you so that you could provide extra for the ministry. One guy told me he was praying about what they could give to Joyful Generosity and just happened to get a giant raise. And he's like, well, I think I just got my answer. And that's what the Lord did in so many of your lives. Why? Because the Lord provides for you so that you can provide for kingdom purposes. It's very simple, the principle of provision. It's the second principle you know already, the principle of production. The principle of production. The Lord expects the church to do the work of the ministry. I'm not a hired hand to do all of your ministry for you. I'm the one here, according to Ephesians 4, to equip you to do the work of the ministry. But part of that work includes the 1 Timothy 5 elders devoted to the full-time work of the gospel. And we're told in 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders who lead well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor at preaching the word and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. That's never been a problem at Grace Bible Church. I'm thankful for that. On the whole, you've been taught to understand the purpose of the church. You understand the obligation to the Lord to function the way he's commanded. But we are to produce. We are to make something. What do we make? Disciples. That's what we make. There's a third principle that you already know, the principle of priority. The principle of priority. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Command them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. If you looked at a little bit of church history, great moves of the gospel historically at times have been funded by a few. Those who have means and who have decided to go what I've called financially radical for the sake of the kingdom. The Master Seminary, the original facility, was wholly funded by one man who wrote a really big check. Wycliffe Bible Translators began in the mid-20th century with the backing of several wealthy believers, and in 2008 received an anonymous $50 million donation, which has just exploded their work. Now, it's interesting to me that Christians seem to get easily on board with parachurch organizations. They're less enthusiastic about their own local church for some reason. It should be the other way around. Church is the priority. Local churches who have risen above the monthly grind of just barely making expenses, that happens when members say, what can I do to do something spectacular and to make a splash for the kingdom of God? I heard of one church that several of their members decided to become DoorDash employees or dashers, I think they call them, and they gave whatever they did at a couple of evenings a week to the church because they were going radical for the gospel. That's the principle of priority. There's a fourth principle you already know, the principle of pleasure. The principle of pleasure. 2 Corinthians 9:7, each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves what? A cheerful giver. There's no great Greek secret here. Cheerful means joyful, happy, merry, glad. Wouldn't it be neat if our little offering bags, if the Holy Spirit was upon them, and if you put a check in like this, like that, that it popped back out and everybody could see that you had a bad attitude? Wouldn't that be interesting? Lord, I have a humble attitude right now because I don't see that thing popping out. But don't think that it's just something that's supposed to happen before you give. It happens afterwards. The believer who's consumed with concern for the things of the Lord, you receive an immediate benefit of joy and merriment giving to the gospel. And this is so important because the Lord needs nothing. Isn't it gracious of him to receive from us? Isn't that kind of him? You know, one of my favorite parts of being a pastor is the occasional drawing or letter I get from a 3 or a 4 or a 5 year old, and they've worked hard on these drawings, and I look at them and I want to go to Hair Club for Men, and then I want to go to the gym because their renderings of their pastor are horrible. But you know what I see on their faces? They've waited all week to give me this picture. They've waited, and if they're tall enough, I'll get down on their level. Just thank them because they're so excited to give this. I don't need it, but they don't know that. And they love to give. And I always think about this. Isn't that the way we ought to be when we give to the Lord? He doesn't need anything from us. But we give him our cute little checks. $100,000. How cute. I own the universe. But he receives that. Isn't that kind? Isn't that sweet? I've seen those who struggle financially give with tremendous joy and happiness. And I've seen those who do not struggle financially part with God's money like they're watching their house burn down. We don't want that. Nobody wants that. We give because it pleases the Lord. And in return, we receive joy. We receive cheer and merriment. You know these things. You know the principles of provision, production, priority, pleasure. We're worshipers of the Almighty God whose Son died for our salvation, for our eternal life. Our giving is an act of worship. It is commanded and it is rewarded. How kind is that? Here's a fifth question. How is an extraordinary church supposed to live? How is an extraordinary church supposed to live? There's one answer. An extraordinary church lives by faith. The church lives by faith. The local church is to live by faith. In your individual lives, if you're able, you might try to accrue a little bit of wealth if you can. Why? Because your bodies won't let you work to the level you need as they will when you were younger. And so we have to mitigate against that. But the church is never called, nor is there an example in Scripture anywhere, of hoarding wealth. The church isn't called to do that. We save for certain projects, such as our Joyful Generosity campaign, but never to hoard wealth for security's sake, for our own security. This is Christ's church, and what we're given is to be used for Christ. Our elders have determined in wisdom that we would like to have about a 3-month supply of operating expenses, just in an effort of being wise. But I know of churches whose leaders get scared if they don't have 5 years of money in the bank. What are we going to say to the Lord Jesus Christ if Christ comes for us and Grace Bible Church has $10 million in the bank designated just in case? What are we going to say? The only thing we can say is that at some point the church stopped being Christ's church and started being our church. It's not our church, it's Christ's. What comes to my mind is the parable of the talents. Jesus' admonition to use the resources given to us, not to bury them for a rainy day. This is Christ's church, and it's dishonoring to Christ to supposedly protect the church by hoarding money and being cheap and stingy about everything so we can look with satisfaction at an ever-swelling bank account. Our bank account is like a revolving door. We put the money in, and it goes out to the ministry, and that's the way it ought to be. I'm thankful for our elders. They've truly endeavored to live by these principles of operating Christ's church by faith. We don't just look at financial numbers. We also look at the mission God has called us to and how God has blessed our faith, how he has blessed our trust in him. Our missions team has a goal to continue growing our support of our missionaries, both in depth and in breadth. This is part of how a church gives by faith. And we've seen so much progress in this. Music ministry at Grace Bible Church exists in its current form because of Pastor Darren. New church members, people coming to faith in Christ, have been attributed to music ministry. We had one young lady in our baptistry a few years back who said the preaching was nice, but the music led me to Christ. Student ministries. at Grace Bible Church exists in its current form because of the start given by our first paid student ministries pastor, James Street. He had to resign because of health issues many years ago. But then the seven-year development by David Papillon, now leading a half dozen other churches in our summer camp, preaching to dozens of students for both Pastor Darren and Pastor David. That was a leap of faith. We didn't have money. We didn't have the means to do that. Tonight, in this baptistry, we will see kids being baptized as a result of your faith to make sure we have a student ministries pastor. Outreach to the world at Grace Bible Church exists in its current form because of your investment in James Oweiler. I call him, tongue-in-cheek, he's our pastor of evangelism. He reaches more people than all of us, and he does it from his computer. We've reached over 1 million hits electronically, multiple nations, every state in the union. You are reaching people for the gospel all over the world through that ministry. Mark Harriger, our executive pastor, he graciously provides his services as his gift to Grace Bible Church, but what an impact he's had. He makes me much more effective. He manages our staff in so many ways, just has brought excellence. Spanish ministry at Grace Bible Church, including many salvations, many baptisms, it exists because the seeds planted by others are now being tended and expanded by Pastor Alex. We're developing a model ministry, Spanish ministry, that other churches are now in other states are trying to replicate. They're calling us saying, how do you do this? What do we do? Every single time, by faith, not one of those men, not one of those harvesters was added because we had an elders meeting and the elders said, well, we've got a ton of extra money lying around. Let's figure out what to do with it. That's never happened. Every single one was by faith. That we trusted the Lord to bear fruit through the ministries of those men and how the church has been enriched by them. And as spiritual fruit has been born, the Lord graciously provided and continued to grow our capabilities to impact far beyond these walls. I'll just give you a real concrete example here. When I first came to Grace Bible Church, the annual budget for the whole church was about $200,000. Now, considering that $120,000 of that every year was rent, that didn't leave much. It was very, very tight. Our budget in 2024 was five times that, just a decade later. And so the Lord has been so faithful and so kind. Another example, just since moving into our facility here on White Lane, I'm so glad we decided to spend a little extra money and invest in the baptistry. We're using it again tonight. That thing is wet all the time lately. We've baptized dozens just in our short 2 years here. What a blessing to see the Lord blessing the faith and trust that the local church places in him. And there are churches in which giving so far outpaces expenses and staffing that they have the problem of figuring out what to do with leftover money. We've never had that problem. And you know what? I'm glad. I'm glad because it makes us always live by faith. It makes us always live trusting the Lord. It forces us to continue to live by faith, and it also makes you know that every single dollar is being utilized immediately, not just thrown into an ever-swelling account somewhere. Here's a sixth question. What are the benefits of harvesters? What are the benefits of harvesters? A few years ago, a survey was taken of lay church leaders, volunteer church leaders, asking them to define the role of the pastor. The solo pastor ministering alone in most cases. They were to list the expected duties and the number of hours each week the pastor should devote to each duty. So some of the listed duties included things like counseling, discipleship, leadership development, hospital visits, chairing the church committees, leading men's ministry, leading women's ministry, teaching Sunday school, and of course devoting almost all of their time to preaching. Now based on the averages of that study, it was determined that the average pastor, according to the lay leaders, should work 118 hours per week and leave 50 hours for their family and for sleep and for eating and for everything else. Obviously, that's silly. Now, I have very high expectations of myself as a pastor, but I'm so glad our elders didn't participate in that particular study. But what are the benefits of harvesters? It's amazing. It's God's system. I'll give you several examples. For me as the teaching pastor, the more time I can devote to meeting with the Lord and meeting with all of my best friends in the ministry, the better it is for you. Some of my best friends are Moses and Paul and Peter and Abraham. Those are my friends in the ministry. I need to meet with them. And the result is you grow in the Lord from the ministry of the Word. Every harvester we have at Grace Bible Church can multiply their efforts, limited only by space. Someone teaching the Word of God can just as easily teach 100 as they can 10. It just takes more chairs, that's all. The more harvesters we have, the more church members are naturally trained to organically look out for one another, to love each other. And we see this all the time in our church now. That is the result of the benefit of harvesters, the benefit of discipleship, that you love one another organically. We have an official member care ministry. And what member care finds out is that half the time, by the time they get involved, that you have just organically started taking care of a need. We love that. Again, for me personally, because of the harvesters we already have, because of the robust group of lay elders and deacons who carry a huge load, I've been afforded time to study at a higher level, to do the videos that James likes to have me do, to write so that we're replicating our study time, to generally just make study time much more effective because it's being duplicated in multiple ways. Just a little example. A few years ago, on Sunday evenings, we did a large study of the Pentateuch, first five books of the Old Testament. That was made possible by other harvesters stepping in while I went away to develop this. This was not just something on a Wednesday. I thought, hey, I think on Sunday I'm going to teach the five hardest books in the Bible. No, it doesn't happen that way. Otherwise, all you'll ever get is what I can squeeze out between Monday and Saturday. I don't have to tell you the benefits of harvesters. Your kind words of encouragement in the month of October to all of our harvesters have made that attitude very clear. And we are thankful for that. I said at the beginning that the elders are seeking the Lord's will right now, and you are the means by which we'll discern His will, and that brings us to my final question. How are we seeking the Lord's will and help? How are we seeking the Lord's will and help? We're seeking the Lord's will in two ways. The first one has to do with the budget in general. And if you ask any of the elders how I feel about going to budget meetings, they know that I would rather mow the lawn with a pair of scissors than go to a budget meeting. It's not my favorite thing, but it is important. At the end of every year, the elders, assisted by an elder-appointed finance team, make a budget for the following year. They consider every need, every ministry. It's a pretty straightforward process. It's complicated, but it's a matter of just assigning reasonable numbers to every budget category. What is not so straightforward is trying to figure out how much you're going to give the next year. There's no way to know except to try to look at trends and what we think is reasonably likely. For example, giving at Grace Bible Church went up every year from 2013, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18. You could chart it. And so the budget for every year went up as well, and we saw effectiveness go up. What we couldn't predict was a dip in the general fund in 2019, which made us fall short of the budget by about 4 or 5%. There was no reason for it. It just happens. The general fund, that's the fund from which we pay the ministry expenses of the church. That's different than missions, different than the building fund. The general fund is most important. And just so you know, we don't use missions funds to pay the electric bill or to pay salaries. We keep them separate. As a matter of fact, when I talk to experienced pastors, almost every church, no matter how healthy they are, for some reason, every 4, 5, or 6 years, there's a dip in giving. It's not a reflection on the health of the church, just a lot of variables conspiring together. Well, this year was one of those dip years. The elders had a small dip in giving from 23 to 24, made us fall a little bit short of budget estimates. It's not a huge dip, and all of us agreed that there's no health issue to the church, but they wanted me to mention it to you. Now, I'm not an economist, and I'm not going to get political, but all of you have felt the impact of government regulation and government overstep, which has caused massive inflation, and giving is often the easiest thing to cut, and especially if you're living paycheck to paycheck, When you're going to the gas station and deciding, let's say, should I eat or should I drive to work? That's a hard call to make, and we understand that. There's no reflection of any spiritual health issues in the church that we can see. Our leadership is unified. They're qualified. Every ministry is thriving. Every ministry is staying true to the purpose of the church in Colossians 1:28. The attitude toward giving here historically has been robust. This is evidenced all over the place. That's remained completely steady, even though the general fund has taken a little dip. And so we're seeking the Lord's will that way. There's a second way we're seeking the Lord's will, something the elders have been praying about and looking toward for some time now. I mentioned this earlier as having been a prayer request actually for a number of years. In keeping with the Lord's history of faithfulness and to meet some growing needs at Grace Bible Church, which I'll explain here in a moment, it's our hope to bring on a full-time pastor of discipleship and counseling sometime in 2025, maybe not January 1st, but certainly by mid-year. In my estimation, our counseling ministry, and it's staffed by wonderful volunteers combined with faithful staff and elder involvement, but we still really resemble more of a small church than a church in our growth category of a mid-level larger church body. You all know our deacon over shepherding ministry, our shepherding ministry coordinator, Caleb Fisk. He's been a great help, but he still scrambles to find this or that person to counsel a given situation, and sometimes a few are burdened heavily with two or three long-range counseling cases. And many churches smaller than ours, statistically, generally a pastor of counseling or discipleship or both is about the third hire, and so we're a little bit behind on that. I would define our counseling ministry as just a little bit underdeveloped because to this day we scramble a bit to meet those needs. Now, you might say, why do we need a counseling ministry? Why is that becoming more important as we've grown? Well, it's very practical. The Lord is regularly bringing us new members, regularly bringing us new believers. And these precious new believers, and some of you are those new believers, and some of you have come from other churches. And I hate to say it, we love you, but you don't come in a neat pre-discipled package. Some of you come dragging carts of baggage behind you. And you haven't heard from previous shepherds how you're supposed to run your marriage. You haven't heard that husbands are supposed to love their wives. You haven't heard that wives are supposed to submit to their husbands. You haven't heard that you're supposed to spank your little kids. You haven't heard that you're supposed to give. You haven't heard all of this. And you walk in, I love you, but kind of a mess, right? And so that's why we disciple. And when discipleship needs to be cranked up to a nuclear level, that's why we're counseling. And just walking you through these things. Many of you brought to Grace Bible Church the spiritual baggage that had been foisted on you by unfaithful shepherds. And so we're trying to undo that. Counseling is not a solution. It's meant to push you toward the more organic, long-range discipleship ministries, men's ministry, women's ministry, small groups. On occasion, we've provided the random biblical counseling training opportunities, but we want to take that to a whole different level. We'd like to develop an official Association of Certified Biblical Counselors training center to train you, to train others. That takes somebody running point to make that happen. In addition to that, I developed and taught Bible Training Institute for 10 years, four cycles through, one of my favorite times in the ministry, but eventually we had to turn that over, and now under volunteer leadership, BTI has been taken over by a highly qualified young man who I won't name. He's working all hours of the night, working weekends to develop it even further. He has a vision, and he's working together with Pastor Alex to develop Bible Training Institute in Spanish. With a full-time pastor of discipleship and counseling, the effort to mature the body of Christ here in our church, to provide excellent opportunities to you and to bring others to the church, it's really almost limitless. I'll give you one more example. Recently, a couple years ago, we did an experiment over the summer. We did a two-day, what we call Grace Theological Academy. Some of you attended that. It was just an experiment, a two-day intensive academic-level learning opportunity. Well, that would become an annual reality now, with numerous other projects as well that the pastor of discipleship and counseling would head up. So the addition of a pastor of discipleship and counseling would be adding really a depth of richness to our ministry that would impact far and wide beyond our walls in a way we really have only prayed about. Our sole candidate for this position is someone you all already know. He's been highly involved at Grace Bible Church for a couple of years now, starting off by essentially doing a part-time job for free, taking over BTI, and now taking it to a level I could never do since I'm preaching and teaching every Sunday. So the elders are seeking the Lord's will in those two areas. The first one, to make up putting a bit of a reasonable buffer back into the bank for wisdom's sake, to make up for a very small dip in giving this year. And secondly, to bring on someone in 2025 as a full-time pastor of discipleship and counseling. And the way we're seeking the Lord's will is not to pray for you to somehow metaphysically figure it out. We're just telling you that that's what we would like. We've done the praying. We ask you to pray as well, and now we're communicating. And so we'll discern the Lord's will based on your response. It's very simple for us. And we'll do that in two ways. First of all, we're looking for any of you who want to give I've called it a jumpstart gift, to boost either the general fund, which pays all of our expenses, and help the decision to bring on the pastor of discipleship and counseling. So if you want to give a jumpstart gift of some sort. Secondly, we're looking for any church member to consider making a new decision for their general fund giving. Mark Harriger, our financial guru on the eldership, he made an offhanded comment. He said that if every giver in the church only added 10%, in other words, if you're giving $400, you give $440. If you're giving $500, you give $50. All that means is giving up one trip to Kentucky Fried Chicken for one. I mean, that's it. He made the comment that if everyone just gave 10% extra, not only would we far make up the small dip we've had, but we would proceed forward easily with not only one, maybe two harvesters. That's all it would take. I want to tell you a favorite story of mine. I've told it before, but I take the pastor's prerogative to tell it again. I was part of a church many years ago when Sylvia and I were first married. We were members of Denton Bible Church in Denton, Texas. Still a very precious memory. Same pastor, still there. The guy's been going for like 200 years or something. So the church was outgrowing the modest building we were in to the point that the pastor was preaching five services every week, four in the morning and one in the evening. And so this was their fancy fundraising campaign. I think you can only get away with this in Central Texas. They put an ice chest in the back of the sanctuary. You remember those foam ice chests that used to be 99 cents? They put, they're like $100 now, but they put one in the back, and the pastor said this: if you want a new facility, start putting money in. If you don't and would rather I die of exhaustion, which will be your fault, then don't. We'll do whatever you indicate. He said this tongue-in-cheek, but the church responded, and it was fun to walk by that and just see cash and checks and things in there. That was fun. I said earlier that I was tempted to call this series, "What Kind of Church Do You Want?" But really, that's the question. What kind of church do you want? We know what kind of church Christ wants us to have, but ultimately, the question lies with you. So if you desire to help the elders' efforts by helping first with a jumpstart gift or with a decision to elevate your giving, we need to hear from you. And the way we'll do this is if you can email Mark Harriger at markh@gbcob.org, markh@gbcob.org, just to let them know your intentions. And the elders will very simply determine what we believe the Lord would have us do based on your response. Now, I'm going to give you the same opportunity next week. But next week, we're going to shift gears. I'm going to show you the visionary ministry focus of the Apostle Paul as he dealt with various churches in those key first decades of the expansion of the gospel. And I think it's going to be a fascinating study because we're looking at the inspired text of Scripture and what the Lord directed churches to do. Now, if you give me about five more minutes, I said we would circle back to Matthew 9 because I want to give you two key thoughts that really help us solidify the sobriety and the seriousness of what Jesus is saying here. Matthew 9:37. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." I want to leave you with two key thoughts. The first key thought: the sending out is a radical action. Sending out is a radical action. Send out can be translated thrust out, thrown out. In other words, that we need men who have a fire lit under them to be thrust out of the comforts of this world into the need of the gospel. In other words, to be a harvester is a calling. It's not a job. It's a life of sacrificially giving up other hopes and dreams in favor of proclaiming the gospel and shepherding God's people. Look, every shepherd ultimately lives by faith. For example, if you work for Coca-Cola, you can reasonably expect sales to be at a certain level and have a reasonable expectation of a paycheck from year to year. But when you devote yourself to the gospel ministry, you live on whatever the Lord provides through his people week to week with no guarantees except one: God is faithful. There is a necessity of being thrust out of the comforts of the world. There's no such thing as having kind of a semi-calling to the gospel ministry. We're to be thrust out. Every staff member we have here is highly gifted with skills which could have been leveraged to make money or to achieve great worldly pursuits, but they've all forfeited all that opportunity. We've given it up to answer the call to be a harvester. Sending out is a radical action. Here's one more key thought. The context of Jesus' call. The context of Jesus' call. What does he say? Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest. What's the context? Chapter 10, verse 2. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. Do you understand what Jesus just said to 12 men? You are responsible to bring the gospel to the world. Not 13, not 14, not 15, just 12. Take away Judas, add Paul, we're still at 12. Add Matthias, gets us to 13. Baker's dozen, that's not very many. Matthew gives us the men Jesus has called to leave all worldly means of income and pursuits to be harvesters. And listen, the apostles were not merely to be harvesters. They weren't even to be harvesters who make harvesters. They were to be harvesters of future harvesters to train future harvesters. It had to be that way. In fact, the Apostle Paul gives this model in 2 Timothy 2:2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Four generations, Paul, Timothy, other men, the faithful, the others. So we know what kind of church Christ would have us to strive to be, a church that prays for harvesters so that Christ's gospel might go forth, the kingdom of heaven might swell in its ranks with new citizens. We know what kind of church he wants us to be. That is an extraordinary church. Now, I don't know about you, but I want to be the church that others call and say, how might we follow you? How might we do what you do? And churches do that now. They're a little bit surprised by the answer, which is pray and do things you don't have money for. They, well, that's not what we thought, but that's what we've done. 12 years. You know how often God has been faithful? Every moment. Every moment. I want to be part of an extraordinary church, and I trust that you do as well. Let's pray together. Our Father, the gospel of Jesus Christ is worth sacrifice. In the Old Testament, a worshiper would not dare to appear before God without bringing a gift. In the New Testament, we're called not by a number, not by a percentage, but by the gospel, by the joy of seeing souls brought to Christ, brought to the cross, by the joy of our fellowship together, the joy of discipling one another, of growing in the Lord, of being sanctified in our faith and becoming more like Christ. What a joy it is. And Lord, you have developed this ministry, and now we bear a burden. We bear a responsibility. There are many who depend on us. There are those listening even now by live stream who are in a place in their lives or even geographically in a place where they can't get to a church. We're responsible for them. We're responsible certainly for all in the ranks of our membership. We're responsible to a community that is lost and dying and for every person who walks through these doors to be ready and able and willing to disciple them from the moment they walk through the door to the moment we escort them down the baptistry. And so you have given us much, but you expect much of us. We would desire to be an extraordinary church, and we pray, Lord, with all humility, that you would use us. Even tonight, as we see the fruit of the labors of the gospel born in the waters of baptism, we're reminded that salvation is a spiritual work wrought of God, given by your will, and we are merely your slaves. Help us to be slaves who give all that we have. Help us to be a church that truly is extraordinary and that would be faithful to you as a composite slave of Christ. We love you and thank you. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for the gospel. It's in his name we pray. Amen.